Well, security is a big deal for nearly all of us, isn't it? And I'm not really meaning July the 7th or Hurricane Katrina. I mean security in the sense of belonging, of home, of that kind of security. It's a struggle for many people. You leave home and head to university, and it's full of questions. Will I fit? Will I belong there? I leave university, I come to somewhere like London. Is this ever going to be my home? Has it got that sense of security for me? Will I just be totally lost in it? Or perhaps more tragically, families break up and it leaves children asking, where can I be me and relaxed and belong? Many of you will have caught the story of the suicide earlier this summer. Bright young girl, she had a place at Oxford. She'd been on holiday with her boyfriend. He hadn't noticed anything wrong. And they got back, and within days, she'd committed suicide. She left several suicide notes. One of them was in the waste paper basket, and it was urging close friends and family not to feel guilty. And it said simply, life's not for me. Don't belong. Now, of course, Christians often approach this kind of subject with a confidence about security and belonging. And the psalmist does it here. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our home, our security. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You always have been there for us. You always will be. But then again, Christians can have a confidence on these kind of issues that all too easily becomes glib or turns smug. Well, don't hang up too quickly on the psalmist. Notice who's speaking, will you? Did you spot the heading? The prayer of Moses. Moses, the man who turned his back on the only home he had, Pharaoh's palace. Spent much of his life wandering the desert, homeless, never saw the land he dreamed of. And he's the one who's speaking with such confidence. And it's not glib. And it's not smug. It's one of those strange things, actually, how the Bible can front up to our certainties with the stiffest challenges. The Bible can test them with the harshest reality checks. And watch this psalm do it. Isaac Watts, whose great hymn we're going to sing in a few moments and was based on the opening six verses of the psalm, he entitled his hymn when he wrote it, Man Frail and God Eternal. Makes a great opening point, doesn't it, for those opening six verses. Man frail and God eternal. See, there is a reassuring confidence in the opening couple of verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. And the you is the one whose mere presence speaks of certainty in an ever-changing world. One fixed reference point to hang on to. We talk sometimes of people or ideas as being as old as the hills. Well, God goes one better. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you're God. You must sense the reassurance of the timelessness of God put over and against the rush, the bustle, the time-dominated lives that we lead. I mean, you don't have to be a lawyer to think that the clock is always ticking. And the clock's one of the tyrants of central London life, isn't it? We're always doing everything faster. We drive faster. We walk faster. Well, here's one who's always there. Though actually, as we move on, we discover the psalmist has a darker theme. He's focusing not so much on permanence, but transience. Not so much on continuity, but the fleetingness of life. Look at verse 3. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. It's echoes of Genesis 2 and 3. God made man from the dust, and after the rebellion in Eden, the judgment was, dust you are, and to dust you'll return. A limited, finite life is all we have, and it does not last long. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Now, the point there is not the brevity of time, How time flies. It does. But the point the psalmist is making is about the brevity of human life. Even those extraordinary early human lives of the first chapters of Genesis, which nearly did last 1,000 years, I think that's why that figure's thrown in. We read a verse like Genesis 5:27. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. And we go, 969. Wow. And God says, gone. It puts our world in context, doesn't it? Into God's context. Our time span into his huge setting of eternity. It's humbling to our pride here. We really don't last long. Elsewhere, well, it's reassuring if we get worried about God acting on and delivering on his promises. Peter uses it in one of his letters when he writes to those who wonder if God ever will come and bring justice to the world. And he says, don't forget, God isn't slow about his promises. 1,000 years is like a day in his sight. He will come. But now it just reminds us how short a time we last. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. The pictures of a flood irresistibly sweeping us to death. And anyone from New Orleans can explain that. They're like the new grass of the morning. Yeah, fresh, brimming with life, lush lawn. But now this is the Middle East. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. Very difficult, isn't it, when we're young to think, I'll be gone by evening. Man frail and God eternal. We have to keep reminding ourselves of the lesson because we live in a culture where it's hard to take it in. The psalmist is more struck by human frailty than God's eternity here, and it's good for us to listen. See, every medical advance keeps feeding the idea that we actually could go on and on. Every advert for anti-wrinkling cream, can you think of anything more stupid? You know, fosters the illusion that we can go on and on. It is only an illusion. I suspect the cream is as well. Yeah, the one NHS statistic they never publish is that in the end, medics lose every one of their patients. And Harley Street doesn't do any better. Yeah, man frail and God eternal. Now, Isaac Watts's hymn doesn't get beyond the first 6 verses. If it did, I think he'd have to have a slightly different title. He might, for the next section, call it Man Sinful and God Wrathful. That sums up verses 7 to 11. Man sinful and God wrathful. Because there is a reason for our shortness of life. And the NIV, in this translation, it leaves out a little word at the beginning of verse 7 that spells this out. Look, verse 6. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. For. Why is life so fleeting? Well, we're mortal because God's angry. And God's angry because we're sinful. For. And then look at these next verses. It speaks about being consumed by your anger, verse 7, and then our iniquities, verse 8. It speaks of your wrath in verse 9 and our secret sins. The wages of sin is death, and death is our sentence. It's not our intended lot. All our days, verse 9, pass away, literally decline under your wrath. The effect of God's anger is seen in our fading lives. We finish our years with a moan. Now, the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Back in verse 4, it was 1,000. And some of those patriarchs only just missed it. Now it's 70, 80. I mean, imagine the fuss if that kind of decline in life expectancy was a modern-day stat. And we finish our years with a moan, with a sigh. You see, as he writes, he's not thinking of some tragedy, of some disease, of some abrupt end. He's thinking of a life that goes full span. Now, my father was 93 when he died, so he was well into injury time. He wasn't the grumbling, groaning sort, but actually, that is how it ended. I mean, they put all kinds of fancy words on the death certificate, but actually he died because he was tired, worn out, couldn't operate the heart, couldn't pump hard enough. And at the end, just moving anywhere, getting up out of a chair, it was all he could do. Yeah, life ends with a moan. The length of our days, 70 years, 80 if we've the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. They quickly pass and we fly away. He's not depressed and in need of a counselor. He's not claiming that's all there is to say in life. He's just saying that is real. And life does only lead to the grave. Alec Mateer, in his comment on the psalm, says this: the common denominator of people worldwide is a sad tale of lives blighted by sin, inescapably answerable to the sin-hating God. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. God's wrath and anger to us is proportionate to the fear, the reverence we fail to show him. Because that's what sin is, not treating God as God. Man sinful, God wrathful. I read an article in this Friday's Times newspaper on the tragedy that's hit New Orleans. Ben McIntyre, who was writing it, writes of his love for the city. He'd clearly been captivated by it. He knows about its music, its jazz, its blues, its literature. He understands its seamier side as well. And in one very striking paragraph, he quotes, I'm sure it's a highly ironic comment on the city. He writes this: people who don't fit with the rest of America gravitate here. And then he quotes, this city is the flagrant vice capital of the civilized world, declares Ignatius J. Riley. What a great name. In John Kennedy Toole's Confederacy of Dunces. This city is famous for its gamblers, prostitutes, exhibitionists, antichrists, alcoholics, sodomites, drug addicts, fetishists, onanists, pornographers, frauds, jades, litterbugs and lesbians, all of whom are only too well protected by graft. And then McIntyre writes this comment following that. He says, no doubt even now some Bible thumpers will be hailing divine retribution for decades of decadence as Sodom by Sea is swamped. Well, no doubt some Bible thumpers will. But that's not the tone of this psalm, is it? You don't read this and sense that it's got a finger jabbing all the time at them. I don't take that kind of false comfort from it. This is an us psalm. This is speaking for those of us who want to say, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. This psalm is us facing the truth that our lives are fleeting, for we too are sinful. As Derek Kidner put it, death's shadow is a standing reminder of our human solidarity in sin and of the seriousness with which God views this. Man frail, and God eternal. Man sinful, and God wrathful. And then the mood changes. And you can understand why it's headed a prayer of Moses, a man of God. The last six verses might be entitled Man Prayerful and God Gracious. For verses 12 to 17, each one of them is a separate prayer. You know, if there's a danger that you come along on a Sunday, you read a psalm like this and it disappears by Monday, why not to take hold of the psalm, open it every morning this week? Why not take each one of these verses and pray them in a day at a time? Great way to start a day. Great way to remember this message of the psalm, man prayerful and God gracious. So tomorrow morning, you might pray in verse 12. That's the key verse in the psalm. Teach us. Teach us. Teach us to number our days aright. Now, not to do the arithmetic or to make sure that the right number of cakes on the candles on the cake. It's not how long I've had or what I've got left. No, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Please help us to be the kind of people who understand why our days are short. I know myself a sinner. I don't know who you want to encourage to pray this most of all. Bright young things need to pray this. It is very hard to be aware of your mortality when you're young, fit, strong, on the up. And too often, by the time we are aware of it, too much time has gone. Our time may be money, but actually it's not a commodity. We can't buy more than the 70 or 80 years we've got. Time is a gift, not a commodity. Don't wake up to it too late. I realized this week, if I was going to have a midlife crisis, I should have had it 15 years ago. It's very worrying. Jeremy, Anita, you can't pray better for Anna and James than to start praying this for them tomorrow morning. Teach them to number their days aright that they may have a heart of wisdom. Hey, but maturer people need to pray, teach us too, because even if we're aware of our mortality, we so rarely link it to our sin. And if we miss that link, we'll never pray as Moses goes on praying in this psalm. You here this morning without a Christian faith? Well, this would be a great prayer to start praying, that you'd actually know yourself. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Are you here as a Christian believer? Don't skip it for yourself. We Christians need to keep praying that we see and understand this clearly. If we see ourselves for who we are, fleeting and sinful, then we're likely to go on praying as Moses does. Then we're likely on Tuesday to be praying with verse 13, turn. Turn, O Lord. That word relent is basically the same word as was used back in verse 3. You turn men back to dust. There God rebukes man. Turn. Here, man cries to God, have mercy. Turn, O Lord, relent, have compassion on your servants. And he's not clutching at straws. He's crying to the Lord, the covenant-making, promise-keeping God. This is the God who, when he revealed himself to Moses, described himself as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But understand, without a heart of wisdom, I might pray, God, give me a few more years. But he prays, turn, Lord. Have mercy on us. Is that what God hears when you pray? Of course, he moves on from there. You notice when it comes to verse 14? By Wednesday morning, we're praying, satisfy us. Satisfy us. I found that a very striking verse when I saw it. See, I can think of people, I've done it myself, who've turned away from God as they seek to be satisfied in life. But Moses turns to God. Do we think of the God as the one who can satisfy us? Do we pray to him like that? Do we go on as he does in verse 15? Make us glad. There's real joy in this man's faith. There's confidence in a God who has got that kind of joy as a gift to give. I happened to be reading a bit from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress the other day. It's the beginning of the story as Christian sets out on his journey with the burden of sins on his back. And Bunyan wrote this, Christian came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross. And a little below, in the bottom, a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. And as Moses prays, he's full of singing and joy and gladness. He speaks of it, "Satisfy us that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad," but not just for the beginning of his walk with the Lord. "Now make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble." You notice, don't you, all this talk of joy and gladness, he's not lost touch with reality. He still expects trouble and affliction. He hasn't got one of those spiritualities where there's no room for both God and trouble in the same life. But he knows there's far more to God than his wrath. Some people can never see an angry God. Other people can never get past that truth. It's tragic. We need to pray as those hungry for God's satisfaction and God's joy as well. I don't know how far Moses has set his sights here. You sense that the morning of verse 14 may not give way to the dry and withered evening as it did in verse 6, because it's met by God's unfailing love. He seemed to be looking at least to as many years ahead as he's tasted trouble in verse 15. Well, the Christian can look further. When Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." But Moses isn't satisfied yet. He's still praying on Friday morning. Look, verse 16, "Show us. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children." God, show us yourself. Because his deeds reveal him. His splendor, his glory is his character. And to see the deeds, well, supremely to see Jesus' death and resurrection, the grace and the truth revealed there, that's God for you. There's our security and some. See, the Lord who began as our dwelling place is now sharing his splendor with us. It's not just stopping over with him now, it's being one of the family. So finally, in the last verse, by Saturday morning, if you're still praying it in, we're praying, "Bless us. Bless us. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us." Yet there is more to God than his wrath. And there's more to life than some hideaway security. I don't know about you, but the surprise for me in this verse is that I expected it to go on, "Establish the work of your hands for us." And instead, it's "Establish the work of our hands." Yes, "Establish the work of our hands." Here's a prayer that we might live with the value and the purpose which that implies, involved in work that will not be wasted. If you think of the psalm as a whole, doesn't it reverse what we so often do? We start with work and try to find purpose and satisfaction there. The psalmist starts with God and discovers one who can give purpose and meaning to work, the work of our hands. So as we close, as we leave at least for a moment Psalm 90 behind, just turn on into the New Testament, will you? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Watch this New Testament apostle having the same hope even more sharply focused. Now the starting points are hugely different in this great passage about the resurrection, but pick it up at verse 56 and notice the echoes. Verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." You see, the reality of death and sin are obvious to him too. "But thanks be to God, so is God's compassion, The glory of the cross has been shown. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Live as those with a secure dwelling place. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Grasp life with both hands, he says. Pour your energies into work you can be sure will not be in vain. And it includes in his mind here that church planting, gospel sowing, godliness, living, building, encouraging work of the Lord. Even death can never empty of its value. Man prayerful and God gracious, teach us, turn, satisfy, make us glad, show us, bless us. Life's not for me. Oh, this life certainly is. Let's pray. Lord, humble us in our pride. Shake us in our false securities. Satisfy us with your compassion and mercy, and grant us the confidence and the joy of knowing the Lord is our dwelling place. For your name's sake, amen.